According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have assembled this evening for the purpose of growth. You may turn to 1 Corinthians 13:13 as we get started this evening. 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. We gave the chapter summary for chapter 13 on Sunday morning. This evening I want to review the doctrinal study that we did in the context of chapter 13, and that was the operational functions of faith, hope, and love. Before we do any of that, though, we've got to take time for silent prayer. This gives each believer priest the opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If there's a carnality issue, you can confess that in the privacy of your soul before the Lord. But then beyond carnality is the matter of humility. Prepare yourself to receive the Word of God implanted. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together, for the provision you've made, the grace provision you've made for each one of us to be here tonight. We thank you for the filling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. I thank you that we function in the church age with a maximum intimacy and maximum doctrine available to us through the revealed Word of God. We pray this evening that you would set aside distractions, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Point out directly to each one of us that which you would have us to pay attention to so that we can make application to the glory of our Savior with every thought, with every word, and with every deed. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we do jump right into the doctrinal study we have for tonight, we want to take some time for some questions. It's become our custom and our practice to dedicate the first 15 minutes of Wednesday night to any questions that might be out there. We've got a microphone ready to go, so who wants the lead-off question? All right, we'll skip the lead-off question. We'll go for the second question. Who wants to go next? All right, right over here, Mrs. Anderson. Bring the microphone to this fine young man with the short haircut. Brings you the microphone.
I'm kind of going by memory here, but in the doctrinal studies, it referenced God not having emotion, and I kind of stumbled on that, and I don't know if that's what it was exactly meant by that, but does God have emotion?
Yes, God has emotion.
Yeah.
God, he's one of his names is jealous. He is a jealous God. The wrath of God, the anger of God is featured in both Old Testament and New Testament. He loves. God is love. You know, mm-hmm. If that's not emotion, what is it?
Yeah.
There's a number of facets there. So whatever you were reading in terms of that, send me an email. I'd like to see that.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, back row then, Mr. Clark.
John chapter 5.
John 5.
I was reading that, and it was talking about the moving of the waters, and I've never...
Is there a verse in John 5 you're looking at?
Yes.
Oh, the,
five,
the Pool of Bethesda?
Pool of Bethesda, yeah. Could you just enlighten me a bit on the moving of the waters? And
is there a question attached to
that? Yeah,
there,
was it a...
Just saying,
did
what's
that happen
up?
A lot?
Yeah. Beyond the fact that this is a highly disputed text, its inclusion then generates more questions than answers as far as it goes. Waiting for the moving of the waters, that's all these lame, sick folks that are waiting to be healed. And the tradition is, or at least the rumor and legend is that when the water bubbles, you get down in there and you get healed. And that's the tradition. It's actually not an uncommon phenomena in various parts of the world. Religions all over the place, typically pagan religions. There'll be Hindu shrines or sacred groves or different things where there are purported healing properties and so forth. And, you know, the Spaniards hunted for that fountain of youth, you know. So anyway, legends can spring up for all kinds of reasons. We actually went through this in our Life of Christ series and did the text criticism exercise to illustrate the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts behind this that are pretty unanimous that this passage does not belong in the text itself.
Oh, okay.
Sure.
Thank you.
All right. Any other questions tonight? All right, Mr. Beveridge.
Would you categorize then agape love as an emotional love? Because I have heard teaching that would say that the other forms of love, the phileo, the eros, the other forms of love are emotional, but that agape love is not. I've heard that teaching.
I've heard that too, particularly when terminology went so far as to distinguish between personal and impersonal love,
right,
so far as that goes. And yet, we can find passages that do feature an emotional component to agape being exercised. And so in that application, I think it's... And see, here's the thing. We want to separate out the merit of the object, because that clearly has no feature in agape love. But that does not mean that there is not a heart of compassion behind it. In other words, is it motivated by the splankna, by the emotional heart of man and so forth? So, no, I don't call agape as a emotion-free exercise or application.
Thank you.
Okay. Any other categories of pastor themes that I can disagree with here tonight? No, I tell you, I tease him a little bit just because I only met him once and he doesn't remember me. So, no, he's been a faithful man for over 50 years, and things that I don't understand yet, I just keep studying away and plugging away, and someday maybe I'll figure it out. All right, well then, let's get to 1 Corinthians 13. Any additional questions can wait until next week, or if they can't wait that long, you can put it in an email. I'm still able to check email, even though the laptop has now officially, formally died. And Dell decided they were done putting new parts into the machine, and they've are just going to provide a new machine. So at some point in the next 2 weeks, that will arrive, and we will continue to celebrate the God of grace that provides these things. Okay. As I pointed out, let me get to the website here and show you. I highlight this quite often, so you ought to be familiar with it by now. But on the website, austinbiblechurch.com, in the online studies and ongoing studies, 1 Corinthians, you have everything we've taught, up through and including lesson 386. What was that, Sunday morning? There it is, all right. And so chapter by chapter, if there's something you want to review or something you want to go back and refresh your memory on, it's just sitting there, minding its own business, sitting on the website 24 hours a day, waiting for you to browse through there and get the file you're looking for. So there it is. Bringing up chapter 13, we did the verse-by-verse study in verses 1 through 8, and from lesson 511 to 528, so we had 18 sessions there in terms of the verse-by-verse exegesis. And in fact, developing that to such an extent, I felt it was sufficient enough to leave it as it was and not break free and do a doctrinal study on agape love itself. The verse-by-verse exegesis of 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8, is in itself a doctrinal study on agape love. And so that's where we left it. We moved on to verses 8b through 13, which is the second half of the chapter that highlights, while love never fails, there are certain gifts and ministries that are going to fail, and they were designed to fail. Prophecy, tongues, miracles, those temporary charismatic gifts, and that's the second half of the chapter that we handle verse by verse there. The one doctrinal study we did in the process of this chapter was the operational functions of faith, hope, and love, and you'll notice lessons 536 through 540, 5 hours of teaching went into these notes. And so 5 hours of teaching is going to get encapsulated here tonight in 1 hour. If you believe that. Operational functions of faith, hope, and love. The operational functions of faith, hope, and love. Now, when we use terminology such as operational functions, I want to make sure that we understand what we're talking about. We are using the term in a similar fashion to how Paul uses it at the very beginning of this chapter in terms of having love. Having these qualities as an ongoing possession, as an internal characteristic. And so when we give the introduction to this, I think the vocabulary is going to help us out quite a bit, but you'll understand what this means. You can function in your gift with or without these operational functions. The problem is that when you function without them, the consequences are pretty bad. God describes them in some poor terminology, like the clanging gong and the noisy cymbal. So if that's the result, we don't want any part of that, really. And I hope that doesn't get lost as we go into the details of this study. All right, as we introduce it, there's some terminology, including echo, to have. The verb echo, E-C-H-O, means to have or to hold. It's number 2192 in the Strong's Index. And so what does it mean when Paul says, if I have love, or if I do not have love? Love is a concept. It's an abstract thing. It's not tangible. It's not like car keys, where you say, okay, I have car keys, where it's in my possession, it's in my hands, I can put it in my pocket, I can give it to you, see? In material things, if I have something and then give it to you, I don't have it anymore. Not so with agape love. We can have love, we should have love, and as we extend love, we're not diminished in any of the love that we continue to possess. In fact, the application of love only strengthens the love that we possess. So it's a neat feature of what God provides for us. Now, in terms of having something that, you know, that's an attitude or having something internal like this, the BDAG lexicon lists all kinds of definitions for have. And the seventh one in BDAG is the one we want to zoom in on because it references the experience of something. All right? The experience of something, which should be pretty good for us. We're 21st century American Christians, and it seems that in our generation, the whole focus gets wrapped up in the experience of things and in a lot of ways. Okay? So let's have an experience tonight as we study the doctrine of these operational functions. Now, if I'm going to experience love, I'm going to have love as an experience, what does that mean? Well, it's used in the New Testament of all conditions of body and soul, generally of conditions, characteristics, capabilities, emotions, as an inner possession. All right, so I either have it or I don't. And if I have it, it is a present active indicative. It is a continuous action in present time circumstance. All right. The illustration I used on Sunday was the idea of having a headache. Okay. You either have a headache or you don't have a headache. And you can have a headache just kind of in a minor kind of way, in which case you don't have much of a headache. Or you can have a great big whopping migraine of a headache. All right. Or those cluster headaches that Gary used to have all the time. All right. And if you have a headache that is so strong and so powerful that everybody around you knows you have it, that's the illustration for what we want with agape love. We want to have agape love filling us so strongly, so powerfully, so overwhelmingly that everybody around us knows that we have it. You don't want to leave it open to question about, I wonder if this believer, I wonder if they're functioning in love. Can't exactly tell. Maybe a little bit, not sure. No, this ought to be obvious. It should be a manifestation of our redeemed status. So that's our first term, is the term of echo, to have, to possess, as an inner quality, an inner possession. There's a second term, however, which refers to abiding, and that's in the last verse of this chapter. Faith, hope, love, abide, these three. And so the verb to abide is meno, M-E-N-O, number 3306. And so each of these word studies can be a benefit to you, and we kind of combine them in the course of this study. But meno means to remain or to stay. So in other words, not only do you have it, but it's there to stay. All right? It's there to stay. It's kind of like, you know, you can have a guest that just drops in for a couple minutes or whatever and takes off again. Or you got a guy that's meno, abiding, staying, taking up residency. All right? There's a difference. And love should take up residency. We should have it as a not just some fly-by-night thing, right? Not just some campaign worker that moves into a state so he can register, cast a vote, and go back to New York again, all right? But to actually arrive and abide, take up residency on a full-time, continuous basis, okay? Did I get too political there just a moment ago? We're going to get investigated. All right. Meno has that concept of permanency and duration. And a lot of scripture reference there. I won't go through them tonight. By the way, these notes are in the hallway out there. I spotted that before prayer meeting, the operational functions of faith, hope, and love. Now, when you combine having with abiding, it's an interesting concept, and there are passages in scripture that do that. And that's what we give you in our main point C. The link between abiding and having is presented in various applications, such as John 3:36, John 5:38, John 9:41, 1 John 3:15, and 2 John 9. Interesting how they're all John, right? Johannine literature. But having and abiding, and if we just grab a couple of those, John 3:36, and I can type faster than you can flip. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Notice the continuous action, the present in time, continuous action. You have eternal life. If you're a believer in Christ, you're not going to receive eternal life someday. You're not going to go to heaven and get your eternal life. You have eternal life right here, right now, continuous action in present time. You have. But now notice, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides. There's meno, dwells on, makes up its residency, its permanent abode, abides on him. So there's a link between having on the one hand and abiding on the other hand. In that place, it's a contrast. Next use is John 8:31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, that's abide, you are truly disciples of mine. Abiding in the Word. Making up your residence in the Word. What is your mind dwelling on? Where do you live mentally? Don't answer that. All right, because if it's something other than doctrine, it might be embarrassing tonight. Let's just let that go. But what it is, what are the realms that your mind's constantly, I mean, is it, are you continuously throughout the day, 7 days a week, are you constantly, cycling baseball numbers or stats or something, you know? Now I'm getting personal. All right? Or what is it? You're constantly thinking politics. Constantly thinking. You're running poll numbers and you're thinking about elections or whatever. Some people do that. Or all day, every day, you're constantly thinking about something. And it's not the Word of God. Where does your mind dwell? Anyway, I'll let you pursue the rest of point C at your leisure. In the development, the mechanics. How do I do this? Say, okay, I want to have love. I want to have faith. Where do I get it? Do I go to the faith store? You know, do you mail order? Where do you get faith? Well, simple steps. Romans 10:17. You know that verse? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You know, it's a wonderful provision. If your faith is weak, get in Bible class. Hear the word of Christ. Allow your soul to be ministered to by the word of God. Other possibilities for receiving of faith include, of course, prayer. If any of you lacks, let him ask of God who gives to all diligently and without reproach, or liberally and without reproach in James 1. All right. But faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Want to increase your faith? Get in Bible class and pray about it. I think about that, the fellow that Christ told, you need to believe. And he said, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And isn't that a picture of every last one of us? Because we do believe. That is true. And yet we still have areas in our life where unbelief is still a struggle. Where does hope come from? The Word of God. Get in Bible class. All right. You're going to notice a trend in all of these if you're paying attention. All right. So faith comes in Bible class. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of Christ. Romans 10:17. Hope. Romans 15:4. What does Romans 15:4 say? For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Now, to the believers in Rome, what did that mean? That meant the Old Testament. Okay? But for you and I today, it means Old Testament and New Testament. The complete Bible was written in earlier times. Written for our instruction. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. If you find that hope is growing dim, you find that you're having a hard time even maintaining an attitude of hope. All right? It's coming from the Scriptures. Okay? Again, I'm resisting the urge to not make political statements tonight. But hope is a term. Is not hope a term that's being used in the news and has been now for a year, a couple years now? And yet, I don't believe anything I've seen in the news relates to Elpis or Elpidzo or a divine viewpoint application of the living hope we stand in and by faith in Jesus Christ. All right. So with the encouragement of Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope comes from the encouraging teaching of God's Word, which supplies the perseverance and like-mindedness for our daily tasks. Romans 15:4. See, it's one thing to be in Bible class and academically inhaling, taking in the Word of God. How much greater is it to be under fire and exhaling the Word of God and seeing how the power of the Word of God sustains you through a test? That's the full impact of Romans 15:4. All right, what about love? Love comes from the authoritative teaching of God's Word, consistent with the exemplified life of faith, 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love. So if the love is growing cold or you're having struggling with love, well, get in Bible class. Again, let the Word of God minister to you. It provides faith. It provides hope. It provides love. The equipping for the use of these things in your life on a daily basis is going to come in the ministry of the Word of God as it ministers to your soul. Point D then. The teaching ministry of the Word of God renews believers in their minds and equips them to have minds trained for righteousness. Now this, we're going to combine Romans 12 with Ephesians 4. And all of these, like I say, this is a review. This is something we've taught in the past. But all of these scriptures should be just on the top of your mind. When I say Romans 12, what's the first thing you think of? Is it living sacrifice? Is it renewing of your mind? Yeah, verses 1 and 2. There are other things in Romans 12, but that's the first thing I think of in Romans 12. Let's look at that. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. What a delight. We get to live this. We get to live this. You know what an improvement this is over the Old Testament priesthood? You know, in the Old Testament priesthood, if you wanted to bring a sacrifice, you could do that. You should do that. You had to do that. But every sacrifice you brought was an animal that you were killing. How many living sacrifices were there in the Old Testament? We get to be living sacrifices because we're in Christ, the once and for all sacrifice for all eternity. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, that's your worship. Day by day, when you live your Christian way of life, and your body, your very being, you are surrendered to God daily. That's your worship. Here I am, send me. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Where does that take place? Right here in Bible class, as the Word of God is ministered to your soul. It's not your mind's not being renewed in the cosmos, watching TV or reading whatever you're doing. It's renewed in Bible class so that you may demonstrate the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, you combine this with Ephesians 4, and I think it falls into place then. Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. You say, well, how am I transformed? If I'm not going to be conformed, I need to be transformed. How's that going to happen? Is that, and we learn right away, it's the renewing of your mind. It's your thinking that's transformed. Your bodies don't get transformed. Not until the rapture. All right? Sorry to say. You got the same body you had from the day you got saved. It's just a little bit older, okay? Depending on how long ago it is you got saved. All right, you did not learn Christ in this way. Learn Christ. And see, this is the biggest thing. I think the vast majority of Christians today don't even learn Christ. They receive Christ, but then they don't abide in the Word of God. They're not transformed. They're not learning Christ. And so they're babes. They've received Christ, but they're not learning Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, see, there's no question these guys are regenerate. They're saved. You know, there's some folks that say, oh, well, they're not even saved in the first place. No, I mean, look right there. There's a former manner of life. Now there's a new self. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. See, this is the battle that we face in time. This is our phase two battle in the angelic conflict. Because we're saved, He gives us the new nature in Christ, but that old nature is still here until the body goes. And so it's the battle day by day, moment by moment. Am I going, which person am I going to put on? You know, it's like deciding, you know, what shirt you're going to wear in the morning or what, you know, clothes you're going to wear for the day. Are you going to wear Christ? Are you going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts? Or are you going to put on the old man again, that old crucified thing that you have no business putting it on anymore? You just do because you like it and it feels good. It's like that old shirt your wife's trying to throw away. It feels good. It's comfortable. You've had it for years. You like it. Yeah, it looks nasty and it's kind of disgusting and it smells a little bit. Right? That's kind of like the sin nature, isn't it? It's nasty, it's ugly, it stinks. But we put it back on. So we understand how this works. We need to have transformed thinking. Transformed and renewed believers have their thinking molded after the pattern of Jesus Christ. See, that's the thing. It's not just being molded into some ambiguous thing. It's being molded into that image of Christ. We're getting His attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we're becoming more and more Christ-like as our thinking is renewed. This is, by the way, the only way we're going to have like-mindedness with each other and fellowship with each other. The idea of true Christian unity, harmony, like-mindedness doesn't come because a group of sinners find mutually compatible sin natures. All right? It happens because transformed believers are becoming more and more in harmony with the mind of Christ. And so any like-mindedness that believer A can have with believer B only goes so far as believer A and believer B each are conformed to the image of Christ. That their minds are renewed to the thinking of Christ. So transformed and renewed believers have their thinking molded after the pattern of Jesus Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves. You know, we're under the biblical imperatives with respect to our attitudes. That's a hard. I mean, if you thought the Ten Commandments were rough, or the 613 external requirements of the law about do not handle, do not touch, those are just external things. Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount and says, you know what? Yeah, you've been avoiding adultery all right in the physical activity of it, but when you're thinking about it, you're guilty. And He takes it to the attitude behind the external deed. And then throughout the New Testament, we have the attitude. Have this mind. Have this attitude. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. So it comes down to the heart attitude. Finally, transformed and renewed believers develop operational function, thought patterns, through deliberate practice. Let's look at Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Because we want to develop these thought patterns. If we're constantly thinking the right thoughts, does the behavior reflect that? Of course. The practices will follow. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, If there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, or let your mind dwell on these things. That's where our mind is supposed to be occupied. And you can go through all these descriptions here in verse 8 and realize that this is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is true. Jesus Christ is honorable. Jesus Christ is... All of these are directly descriptions of Jesus Christ, but then secondarily, features and facets of our life could also qualify there. That's what we're supposed to dwell on. That's what we're supposed to dwell on. And you know what? I don't see... I don't see my bills aren't in there. Yeah? The Round Rock ISD tax invoice that came in the mail this afternoon. It's not in there. It certainly is an honorable, right, pure, lovely. I guess you could say it's true, but I'm still doubting that. Because it doesn't resemble the one they sent earlier in the year, the estimate they sent just 4 months ago. How could you get an estimate and then this thing that's twice as much? But now notice, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Practice these things. So I pointed out, how many believers aren't even learning Christ in the first place? And then maybe those who are learning Christ, are they putting them into practice? Making application of what they've been learning? See? And that kills me when doctors start their practice, right? Well, think of it in terms of the Christian way of life now. We should be in our practice. And it comes right down to it. I never understood that for doctors. Always made me a little uncomfortable. I mean, they've gone to school, they've interned, and then they start their practice. They should be done practicing, you know? Anyway, words are fun things. I love words. That's probably why God let me be a pastor. Now, so that's another introductory development, the mechanics of having. Where am I going to get faith? Where am I going to get hope? Where am I going to get love? How are these operational functions going to be present in my thinking so that they can then impact what I do? It comes through being transformed through the consistent ministry of the Word of God in your life. All right, now the application in all three areas. The application in all three areas. We're doing pretty good. Good thing you were light on questions tonight. We might even make it to the bottom of the page. All right, faith, hope, and love. Now, here's the key. Any of them can be utilized. And I believe that that order is significant. I believe that faith will be the very first operational function that any believer learns how to use. That the baby believer isn't equipped yet to handle the operational function of love. Because he's a babe. Nor is he equipped to handle the operational function of hope until he develops the framework for that in the anticipation of the things to come. But faith he can start with, because faith is what saved him. He was saved by faith. He was not saved by hope. He was not saved by love. He was saved by faith, by grace through faith. So right away, the brand new believer, a guy just saved this morning, has the equipping, the experience to say, okay, I got saved by faith. How am I supposed to walk now? We walk by faith, not by sight. So that can be the very first operational function that a baby believer learns. Let's teach these young believers how to walk by faith. Walk by faith. All right? And what are the different features of faith that are going to bless believers as they proceed? Four areas. In fact, we've got four areas in all three of these operational functions. First of all, the reason why we want to teach them how to walk by faith is because that's the only way they're going to have an effective prayer ministry. The only way they're going to have an effective prayer ministry. Because if they try to pray without faith, forget it. It's a barrier to prayer. It's a hindrance to prayer. The operational function of faith is essential to a fervent, effectual prayer ministry. Matthew 17:20, Matthew 21:21, and 1 Corinthians 13:2. The operational function of faith is essential to a fervent, effectual prayer ministry. We want to teach brand new believers that they have a priesthood of their own, that they can go to God the Father who loves them, and they have full legal adult standing at that throne of grace. And yet they're going to need to do so on the basis of faith. Matthew 17:20. And here's where the disciples were trying to figure out why this demon wouldn't go. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. Now, right there, tells me something. Faith is not an absolute feature in the Christian walk. And some folks have little, and some folks have medium, I guess, and some folks have a whole lot of it. All right. I believe that there's a spiritual gift of faith that where the believers with that gift have the manifestation of the Holy Spirit to extraordinary grace enablement to exercise faith in degrees and fashions above and beyond what other believers can exercise. But every believer is going to have a degree of faith, going back again to that man that told the Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief, that we can grow strong in our faith. We can also grow weak in faith. We're told that to Abraham and Sarah, without growing weak in faith, believed in the promises of God that they were going to have a baby. So there's strength in faith, weakness of faith, littleness of faith, greatness of your faith. Christ was dazzled by a couple of Gentiles on a number of different occasions at the greatness of their faith. And said he hadn't encountered faith that of those proportions of anyone in the sons of Israel. And yet there were Gentiles that had the oversized faith attribute there. Because of the littleness of your faith. Truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move. Nothing will be impossible for you. A couple chapters later in Matthew 21:21, Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. See, doubting is the antithesis, the bane. It's the nemesis to faith. You can claim you have faith, but if you've got a corner of your mind that's not really convinced, it's called doubting. Cannot doubt. I would add to that Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. You cannot partake in things doubting, because that's the barrier, the hindrance to faith. That's Romans 14, about verse 20 or so. Romans 14:23. And James 1:6. He must ask in faith without any doubting. I mean, what an insult. You go to the throne of grace and you're asking for provision or you're asking for protection, whatever it is you're asking, but you don't really believe God cares or that He's able to deal with it or somehow is too busy maybe, right? It'd be like asking Michael Dell for $20 or something, right? And then having the thought, well, you know, maybe he just can't afford it. Yeah. Maybe I should ask him for $10 instead, because he said, $20, that's a lot of money. Maybe, you know, it's not quite payday yet. He might be a little strapped at the moment. Okay. For this multi-billionaire. Yeah, right. Like asking him for $20 and doubting he has it, right? How insulting would that be? That's exactly what we do in our prayer life. When we ask too little of our God and then doubt His willingness or ability to provide beyond what we could ask or think. So the first reason why we want to cultivate the operational function of faith is so we can start to teach these young believers how to use their prayer life, how to function in this regard. It's also essential for the Father's power to be at work within us, Acts 14:9. The operational function of faith is essential to the Father's power being at work within us. See, now it is the Father who is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, but how does that operate when you stop walking by faith and go back to sight again? How free is the Father then in those circumstances to be at work in and through you? All right? We're His fellow workers. The key is, though, we've got to keep ourselves from getting in the way, right? So you have Acts 14:9 in that application. You have a weird keyboard. There it is. Okay. They do that on purpose. Every laptop has a different keyboard, and they deliberately move keys around to different spots just to mess with people. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. What else about faith? The operational function of faith promotes a relaxed mental attitude for matters of conscience and application. We were just there a moment ago in Romans 14. The operational function of faith promotes a relaxed mental attitude. You know, the believers I've found that have relaxed about circumstances and details of life are the believers that are walking by faith. And then the other believers that I've known over the years that don't have the relaxed mental attitude, that go through mental turmoil, that go through spasms of whatever, reactor factors and going nuts over different things that 10,000 years from now aren't going to make one hill of beans difference anyway. And yet they get worked up over it as if it's some kind of, great crusade or something. You know what? They're not walking by faith. It's a marked difference. Romans 14:22, the faith which you have is your own conviction before God. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in that which he approves. We were just there a moment ago. If you are functioning in terms of your faith, there's a happiness there. Happy is he who does not condemn himself. That's a relaxed mental attitude. You're confident. You are secure in your walk before the Lord because you're walking by faith. And you're not doubting, and you're not fearing, and you're not wondering, oh, gee, am I messing up, or oh, gee, am I doing this right, or you're not second-guessing yourself all the time, or constantly rethinking past decisions, and oh, did I do that right? You know, you walk as unto the Lord. You walk by faith. You pray through matters. You make decisions. You trust Him in guiding you to make those decisions. And when it's done, you thank Him for the guidance in those decisions, and you let it go. And He'll show you if you're misoriented, if you're not locked in exactly. He'll show you. Like He showed David. David was bound and determined. He wanted to build that temple. And God said, okay, good idea, but it's not for you to do. And not that David was wrong or carnal or sinful in that. It just wasn't God's plan. And so if you're on a course of action and you're walking by faith and you think this is what God has for you, Nathan thought it's what God had. Nathan told David, hey, go do it. The Lord is with you. Build this temple. David assumed things were fine. Nathan assumed things were fine. God will show it. He'll make it clear. Send a dream to Nathan that night and said, oh, put the brakes on that. That's not my plan. And then you know what? David replied, hey, praise the Lord. That's not God's plan. God's got better plans. And who am I? So the faith that you have is your own conviction. You want happiness. You want contentment. You want the relaxed mental attitude in the Christian way of life. It's the walk of faith. That's what it is. We want to use faith as an operational function. Finally, the operational function of faith is essential to fighting the good fight. 1 Timothy 1:18-19 is called the good fight of faith. If you're not using the operational function of faith and you're trying to fight the good fight, you're unarmed. 1 Timothy 1:18-19. That's what we want to learn, to utilize faith. And so we want faith to be an operational function. We want it to be a possession, the continuous attitude of mind. We want it to be occupied, abiding in our soul. We want faith to take up residency in our soul, to be abiding in us. We abide in it, and it motivates decisions we make, conversations we hold, even thoughts that we entertain. All get impacted by the operational function of faith actively running in our soul. All right, the operational function of hope. Now, this one's a little bit more advanced. It takes deeper teaching. It takes some humility. But we can add hope to our faith. Faith introduces us to hope, in fact. Romans 5:2. Hope comes from standing in grace as born-again believers looking forward to God's eternal glory. This is where we're not only thankful for being saved here and now, but we're also anticipating what we were saved for, where we're headed, what the Father's plan is for us. So hope comes from standing in grace as born-again believers looking forward to God's eternal glory. This hope is produced in even greater quantities when love sees us through tribulations. Romans 5:3-5. So if you join me in Romans 5, or just look at the screen here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, okay, we're saved, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And now you see what the product is, what the result is. We exult in hope of the glory of God. We get to go beyond faith now to these realms of hope. exulting in hope of the glory of God. So, if we have a young believer and we get them to where they're walking by faith, they understand how faith works in their life, they can pray in faith, they can make faith decisions, they can, when they get a good handle on faith, now we want to start them thinking in terms of eternity and start looking forward, start functioning, adding hope to their faith. Where not only are they walking by faith in this life, but they have that view to eternal life. Also, you'll notice the chain here in verses 3 through 5. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about person. Yeah, why do we exult in tribulation? Because of hope. Because all our thinking is not trapped by the here and now, but it's looking forward in hope. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Why not? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. And so hope becomes the half of that dynamic when it gets combined with love during times of testing. The operational function of hope. Faith introduces us to hope. Hope comes from standing in grace. Secondly, the operational function of hope motivates boldness in the present ministry. 2 Corinthians 3:12. When you've added hope to your faith, it's going to produce boldness in your ministry, whatever that ministry is. 2 Corinthians 3:12. Yes, there is a 2 Corinthians. And yes, we're going to be teaching in about 3 more weeks. We've got our chapter 14 recap, chapter 15 recap, chapter 16 recap, and then 2 Corinthians introduction. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. But hope motivates boldness. Thirdly, the operational function of hope can help others develop their operational function of faith. Now you get to come alongside younger believers, and maybe they're struggling in faith. Well, if you've added hope to your faith, and you've got both operational functions working for you, now you can be the older brother coming alongside. 2 Corinthians 10:15. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. There's a lot of doctrine in that. We'll get to it in chapter 10, because chapter 10 is maximum angelic conflict information. Weapons of our warfare for the right hand and for the left. The destruction of fortresses. Everything that gets featured there has a angelic conflict application. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. Neat combination there of hope and faith. Finally, the fourth facet of the operational function of hope. Operational function of hope motivates experiential sanctification. 1 John 3:3. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, we should all want to be pure. Experiential sanctification, we should want to be holy. But you want to know what motivates holiness and purity more than anything else? Looking forward to eternity. Anticipating the things to come. Having your hope fixed on him. Knowing that, what are you anticipating? About 10 minutes from now, you're going to drive home and heat up a TV dinner or microwave some popcorn? Or is that what you're hoping in? Is that what you're looking forward to? Is that your positive anticipation? Or do you have a positive anticipation that this very night your soul may be required of you? If that's not your attitude, Jesus Christ called you a fool in the Gospel of Luke. When he told that rich man who was tearing down his barns, he said, "You fool, tonight, this very night, your soul is required of you." You could be standing at the judgment seat of Christ tonight. I can too. You can hear a trumpet, and there we are, giving an account. Saying, "Well, gee, Lord, I wasn't really fixing my hope on this." And he says, "I know. We're about to watch that get burned up here as wood, hay, and stubble." If you have your hope fixed on him, it motivates experiential sanctification. See? And this is the thing that unbelievers don't understand. An unbeliever or a non-religious kind of an untaught believer, folks that aren't oriented to doctrine at all, they think that we're just a bunch of Bible thumpers that are looking down our noses and disapproving of how they're living their lives, right? That somehow we're better than them, and that we want them to quit drinking and quit smoking and quit chasing women and all this other stuff, and somehow their behavior is bad and our behavior is good, and we're holy, holy, you know, neighbor here called us holy rollers, and we're a bunch of goody two-shoes or whatever, you know. And they don't understand. They don't understand at all. And when we proclaim a good news message to them, we don't want them to become better people. We already know that they're no good. They're totally depraved. My old pastor used to have some strong language there. I can't use it because that's West Coast kind of ministry. You can't handle that here in Texas. But he would say things about, you're no good. All right? And the blessings of salvation and the transformation of the Word of God, where your thinking is transformed, your mind is renewed, and then as believers become more and more oriented to the reality of glory, they get more and more dedicated to personal holiness, to that diligence of purity. Kind of like in 2 Peter 3, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire and the wrath of God poured out, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Knowing that our God is a consuming fire, does that motivate you? So everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as he is pure. And this helps pastors relax. Pastors don't have to preach about behavior and do's and don'ts and send deacons to check up on you and all that. Preachers just have to preach about heaven and glory and our accountability before the Bema seat. And doctrine will take over from there. Believers will get motivated, which is a good thing. Well, if you've got faith, if you're working by faith, and you got hope working for you, and you've got this tandem of operational functions, and they're both running, all right, then you're growing. And you're growing into levels of maturity, and you're to the point now where you can start making use of agape love as an operational function. The operational function of love. It's what sets true disciples apart from any other division of humanity in John 13:35. The operational function of love is what sets true disciples, the genuine disciples, the most genuine and Christ-like disciples are the ones that function in love, John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. This is why I pointed out earlier, there's some cases you're looking at folks and you're saying, are they saved? Are they not saved? What are they doing? Are they walking in love? Kind of? Maybe a little bit? Not really sure. It should be so overwhelming that it's a testimony. All men will know that you are my disciples. There's a hymn in the hymn book that communicates that. They will know we're disciples by our love. You know what? It's not in our hymnal. It's in other hymnals that we don't have here. But it's the mark. If you're walking by the operational function of love, it's a testimony to your status as a disciple. Love only becomes perfected when it is employed as this operational function. We were praying through 1 John this morning. 1 John 4, verses 16 and 17. How is love perfected? 1 John 4, 16 and 17. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us. But not until you abide in love, not until love abides in you. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. See, here's the thing. People are trying to apply verse 18 because they got some fear test going on. And they're saying, oh, perfect love casts out all fear. And then they're wondering why it doesn't work. They don't understand what the perfected love is all about. Abiding in love. Love abiding in you. That's the sacrificial attitude that you don't come first. And so that's the thing, is so many Christians are so self-oriented, that's the antithesis of agape love. That's not the attitude Christ had, or he wouldn't have gone to the cross. So that perfected love, by this love is perfected, and perfected love casting out fear. That's why we want love as an operational function. I know I'm going fast, but I'm running out of time. Other believers may struggle to know the operational function of love that's being applied for their sake. They may not know love that they're getting hit with. Kind of like, 2 Corinthians 2:4. Let me get the right verse here. You can be the recipient of a love ministry and not know it, particularly if you're disoriented to begin with, if you're carnal, if you're immature. Paul writes, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And they didn't know it. They didn't recognize it. They came to, after the sorrow produced the repentance, after the edification took place, but at the time, they didn't understand what that love was. See. Kind of like in different applications, and we talk about the expression tough love, for example, with parents to children or other circumstances and whatnot. And sometimes that's not recognized for being love because it doesn't fit their definition of what they want love to be, which is a selfish thing of them first, right? They don't understand that it actually is a greater application of love. You love them so much that you don't give them what they want or think they need in different applications. The operational function of love provides the motivational virtue to maintain ministry objectivity. Motivational virtue to maintain ministry objectivity. See, this is what happens. You can lose your ministry objectivity. And if you start getting selective in how you minister, then what are you doing? You're taking into account the merit of the object. You know, a pastor decides, well, he's only going to shepherd those that deserve it. Or those that he likes. He picks out favorites or pet, whatever, you know, teacher's pet, pastor's pet, or whatever it is. Or others that aren't going to, he's not going to minister to for whatever reason. Because objectivity is blown. See. Now, ministry objectivity. You need to maintain ministry objectivity. That's in season and out of season in the exhortation of 2 Timothy. And love is what motivates that, is what empowers that. To maintain ministry objectivity with fellow believers, no matter what sin barrier might otherwise present itself, 1 Peter 4:8. And in particular, if you have been hurt, if you have been done wrong, maybe a brother in Christ has injured you, maybe they've sinned against you. All right. Granted, I'll acknowledge that. They did you wrong, whatever they did. They slandered you, they criticized you, they hurt you, they insulted you, they stole from you, they whatever they did. Whatever they did, they ran over your dog or, you know, whatever. They didn't hang you on a cross. Metaphorically, maybe they crucified you, but the point being, love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8, and keep fervent in your love for one another. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. When you understand we are in the last days, we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, you are a church-age believer priest, and there is no more time for stupid, petty, emotional, carnal, subjective garbage. Make sense? All right? There's just no time for that. It is the battle is that urgent. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Your subjectivity, just get rid of it. Chunk it. It's trash. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Serve one another, including the guy that just did you dirt. Use your gift, apply love, minister to him. See? So, well, he doesn't deserve it. Doesn't matter. Who cares? Minister to him. Hey, guess what? If you edify him, minister to him, build him up, strengthen him, he'll be a stronger believer. He'll be a better believer. Chances are you're diminishing the conditions in which he might do you dirt again down the road. Because you built him up and strengthened him. By the way, this you know, within marriage as well. Kind of a thing. Holding grudges against your spouse, what's that going to accomplish? All that's going to do is just hurt you. Because they're supposed to be benefiting you, blessing you, encouraging you. So, well, I'll show her, or I'll show him, ha! Because they hurt me. So, I'm going to hurt them back? That just hurts, that just compounds it right back to you again. All right. Love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't make excuses for, doesn't make it okay, but it covers, just like the forbearance of God in the Passover. Atonement covers. Don't look at it. Don't put it under consideration. Don't let it affect how you're applying your agape love. All right. These are your operational functions. That's a one-hour recap of what we took 5 hours to teach back in... When was this? This was April Fool's Day, 2007. In 5 sessions, culminating on April 8th of 2007. So it's been a year and a half since we studied the operational functions of faith, hope, and love. If you want more detail, there's 5 hours sitting right there doing nothing, just waiting for you to download and listen to it. So opportunity is there. Thank you, Father, for the truth and for the admonishment. Time is short. Time is short. If we've got any kind of grudge that we're harboring against our brother, then we got to deal with that, Father, because we're not walking in the light at this point. We're just lying to ourselves, deceiving ourselves. Father, teach us what these lessons are about, that we might make application to the glory of your Son, because he is worthy of this application. And we ask that this might even be the night in which the Lord himself descends with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Father, our prayer is, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you again, day by day, for the grace to assemble in a Bible class where the Word of God can go forth, a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.